for that introduction. If that was a shorter introduction, I hate to see what the long one would be like. It's a privilege for me to be here this evening, to be with you, to participate with this in this aspect of the life of this congregation and others that are with us. I'm so pleased that I have the opportunity particularly to deal with this topic with you. Let me just make a comment to begin with on the title, as we have announced my time with you, The Mystery of Union with Christ. Let me say something about the term mystery. Now, I don't know what comes to mind when you hear that word, but usually when we think about a mystery, we think of something that's unknown, something that's a secret, something that we really don't know anything about, that we have to discover, that we have to unravel or solve. But now, a mystery in the Bible is different than that. A mystery is not just something hidden, not just something unknown, not something that we have to keep silent about. Rather, when the Bible talks about a mystery, at least most of the time, when the Bible uses that language of a mystery, it's a mystery because it was something that originally was hidden with God, purposed in God from all eternity, but now has been revealed. A mystery, we might say, according to the Bible, is God's open secret. So a mystery, according to the Bible, is something that we are bound to talk about. The Scriptures direct us how we are to speak. It sets boundaries on how we are to address things, to be sure that ultimately are beyond our comprehension in our capacity to understand, but something that we can know something about. And this matter of union with Christ is a mystery in that sense. Like the Trinity, like the Incarnation, taking us into matters none of us can ever really fully, comprehensively comprehend. But things that we can definitely know about, and things that we need to talk about in ways that are faithful to the Scriptures. And that, then, is what we want to be considering concerning union with Christ. And in this regard, let me immediately direct you to a particular passage, Colossians 1:26 and 27, if you have a Bible at hand. And you'll see this is directly relevant to our topic. Paul, in verse 26, speaks of the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So you see, here we have it expressed right at the end of verse 27. The reality of our union with Christ, looked at from one angle, one important angle, that Christ dwells in his church. Christ dwells in each believer. And Paul says that is the mystery that God has revealed after it was hidden for ages and generations. Now, as we move on then to talk about union with Christ and to do so in a biblical fashion, I'd like to set our comments not only tonight, but in the other times I'll be having with you tomorrow and on the Lord's Day worship Sunday morning, with some statements that instruct us out of the past of the church, and particularly from our confessions. Look or consider with me what we have in the Shorter Catechism. Westminster Shorter Catechism, I won't test anyone here as to how well they're doing in their memory or recall, but I imagine this is going to be material that some of you have memorized. Westminster Shorter Catechism 29 asks this question: how are we made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ? And the answer, as you may recall, is this: we are made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ by the effectual application of it to us by the Holy Spirit. So there you see, we are told of the salvation that has been accomplished by Christ. That is a complete, finished, perfect salvation, as the Scriptures make so clear to us. And now we're told that that salvation accomplished by Christ is applied to us, to believers, and that happens, the Catechism says, by the work of the Holy Spirit. But with that said, then we come to the next question, 30 of the Shorter Catechism. How does the Spirit apply to us the redemption purchased by Christ? And the answer, you may remember, is this: the Spirit applies to us the redemption purchased by Christ by working faith in us and thereby uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling. And there you see how union with Christ comes into the picture and how we are to understand our salvation, our receiving and appropriating salvation. As the Holy Spirit takes hold of us and produces faith in us, the Holy Spirit unites us to Jesus Christ, and in that way we come to share in the full, perfect, complete salvation that Jesus Christ has accomplished for us. One other quotation before we begin to look into the Scriptures. This comes from John Calvin. As many of you will be aware, the major work, Calvin is a prolific writer, but probably the major work that he's remembered most for is his Institutes of the Christian Religion. And that the Institutes has four main sections or books. In book two of the Institutes, Calvin, in effect, is dealing with what the Shorter Catechism describes as the redemption purchased by Christ, how Christ has accomplished our salvation. Then in book three of the Institutes, Calvin develops at great length how that salvation is applied. And at the very beginning of a long treatment that will go on for several hundred pages, Calvin has this to say right at the outset, and I quote: first, we must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from Him, all that He has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value to us, for us. Now you see, that way of putting it so forcefully points up the significance of all that we are talking about. And we can't miss, you see, you perhaps heard it as I read, the somewhat negative point the way Calvin expresses himself. As long as we are separated from Christ, as long, in other words, as we are not united to Christ, Calvin says, everything that Jesus Christ has done, Calvin says it, it's useless. It's of no value to us. Now, if nothing else, that statement has to impress you, particularly as it is a statement faithful to the Scriptures, of the great importance of what we have to consider now in what the scriptures have to teach us about union with Christ. We are dealing with that reality which is at the very heart of our salvation. Now, what I propose to do tonight is to provide a kind of overview. It says here in my notes, a brief overview. And I will, you know, when someone sets out to offer you an overview of something, that can tend to get longer and longer and longer. But I'll try to be reasonable here in my time and keep it as brief as I can. I want to provide an overview on biblical teaching on union with Christ. And then in the sessions tomorrow morning, we'll probe somewhat more deeply, particularly as to the matter of how we are united to Christ in his resurrection. And then tomorrow evening, I won't tell you exactly what I'm going to do tomorrow evening. You can come back and find out as we probe in another direction. So let me say then, as we set ourselves to surveying, providing an overview on what the Bible has to teach about our union with Christ. The expression union with Christ, in fact, doesn't occur in the Bible. That's true, you know, of a number of very important terms like Trinity, incarnation. But while that term, union with Christ, or expression, doesn't occur in the Bible, it fairly describes, as I've already indicated from the things I've read, the central reality of the salvation that is revealed there. As that salvation has its design in eternity with God and comes to its ultimate completion in the eternity that lies ahead for the people of God. And we can see how union with Christ is bound up with the basic message of the Bible, perhaps along these lines. Human beings, you see, are creations of God. You know that. We are created in God's image. That means that we were created to live in fellowship and communion with God. That was true of Adam and Eve as they came from the hand of God, their creator. And that, you see, is a form of union. They were in covenant, fellowship, union with God, in a relationship where they were to trust the promises of God, obey his commands. They were to love God and to be loved by him. But then comes the fall. And what does the fall do? Our sin, as rebellion against God, as violation of his law, as renouncing of his will, what sin does is destroy fellowship with God. It breaks union with God. Sin renders human beings guilty and corrupt. It leaves us alienated from God and deserving death. But in response to our sin, God comes as Savior. And as Savior, he undertakes to restore and to perfect the life and the communion that had been lost, to restore the union between himself and sinners. Now, that saving purpose, as you'll know, is intimated already in Genesis 3, in the promise that the seed, that the woman would have. And that begins then a history that unfolds toward its fulfillment, a history that unfolds over the course of the Old Testament, primarily in God's ongoing dealings with Israel as his covenant people, particularly as God makes promises to Abraham in Genesis 12. In other words, what God does is establish a bond between himself and Israel, a bond that is expressed in various ways throughout the Old Testament, but most strikingly in the description of God himself as the portion of his people. Psalm 73:26. God is my portion forever, the psalmist says. 119:57. The Lord is my portion. Jeremiah 10:16, where God is described as He who is Jacob's portion. But you see, the point can be made reciprocally, that Israel, God's people, are the Lord's portion. Deuteronomy 32:9. So the Lord is the portion of His people. His people is the Lord's portion. And particularly noteworthy in this regard, just to point it up briefly, is what we find in Isaiah 53:12. You know, that's the passage that tells us about the Lord's anointed servant, His suffering servant, fulfilled in a prophecy, fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the one who was wounded for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. And we're told in that passage that the reward to the servant for these sufferings is put this way: I will allot him a portion with the great, the poor, a portion with the many. Now, the climactic realization of this covenantal bond between the triune God and the church centers in union with Christ. And that union comes to expression then in the New Testament. It finds its most prominent New Testament expression in the phrase, in Christ, or in the Lord, and there can be other slight variations. It occurs frequently, almost exclusively, in the writings of the Apostle Paul in his letters, but it can be found elsewhere in the teaching of Jesus. And so we have now particularly to lay hold of ourselves for how we are to understand what is communicated, what is expressed by this expression in Christ. And so, focusing in on that, we can observe that this, the union, or we could use the term solidarity, the bond that is captured by the expression in Christ, is all-encompassing. And in fact, it extends from eternity to eternity. Union with Christ, being in Christ, is what is true of believers before the creation of the world. Ephesians 1:4, Paul says to the church, even as He has chosen you in Christ before the foundation of the world. But then it covers over everything that includes to our future glorification, to our being heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Or as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15:22, to believers in Christ we will be made alive with the life that comes from the resurrection of the body. So if you'll allow me here, I think it promotes clarity in thinking about the Bible's teaching on union with Christ, if we make certain distinctions that will help us in our discussion, in our understanding. We can understand in Christ in the sense, as I was just citing it, of Ephesians 1:4, before the being in Christ before the foundation of the world. We can say that this is the predestinarian in Christ, to put it formally. Then there is the union that is involved in our being contemplated as one with Christ when He actually accomplished our salvation, when He was crucified and buried and raised. And Paul says we were crucified with Christ. We were buried and we were raised with Christ, in a passage like Romans 6. This we can call the redemptive historical in Christ. And then from that we may distinguish the what we could call the actual, or better, the union of application. That is, being in Christ, as that is involved in our actual possession or application of salvation. What is in view in those catechism questions in the statement of Calvin that I cited earlier? Now, we make those distinctions. I think that helps our thinking. But we need to keep clear that these are not different unions, but they are different aspects of the, or dimensions of the same union. It's important to maintain each of these distinctions, and to do so in a way that doesn't, so that we don't blur the difference between them or end up losing sight of one or the other. Now, let me illustrate the importance of distinguishing here. Particularly as it would bear on the union of our actually being united to Christ by faith. That, I think, comes out in a rather striking way if you'll look at Romans 16:7. Romans 16:7. This is a statement that I hadn't really noted till someone pointed it out to me recently, its significance in this regard. Romans 16, Paul is coming to drawing the letter to a close, and this shows, by the way, that it's a true letter. He's greeting all sorts of people that he has a contact with or knowledge of there in Romans. In Rome, and he says, verse 7, "Greet Andronicus and Junius, my relatives who have been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the disciples, and they were in Christ before I was." They were in Christ before I was. That's a I don't know how much you, if you've ever thought about that. That's a rather striking way of putting it. You see, Paul's speaking autobiographically here, but surely in a way that is representative of all believers. And you see, he has in view, we can say, a before and after of being in Christ. And seeing that before and after in a way, you see, that points us to you can appreciate a critical transition. Now, keeping in mind the distinctions that I was just making with you, you see here how they are not artificial at all. See, Paul knows himself as one who was chosen in Christ before the creation of the world. He knows himself, as is true of every believer, as contemplated as being one with Christ at the time of Christ's death and resurrection. And yet, with that being the case, as we look at Romans 16:7, Paul recognizes that there was still a time when he was outside of Christ. Outside of Christ in the sense in which he speaks of here. And what was it for Paul to be outside of Christ as he is here speaking? Well, elsewhere he makes that very clear. It was when he was like the rest, a child of wrath. And so you see the absolutely crucial issue that comes into view here. What brings about this transition from wrath to grace, from the wrath of being outside of Christ to the salvation of being in Christ? And the answer to that is that that takes place when we are united to Christ by faith. Now, we could also take a few moments here to say something about the full scope of union with Christ. That can be seen particularly from the contrast that Paul makes between Adam and Christ in a passage like Romans 5:12 through 19. And we can't look at that passage in any detail here, but just point up this about the passage. You see, what each person, Adam and Christ, does is determinative for those, Paul says, who are in him. All human beings in Adam, believers in Christ. And what each does, as I said, is determinative. In fact, it's nothing less than life and death decisive. For those in Adam, all human beings, the result is death. For those in Christ, particularly as Christ propitiates the just wrath of their sin that their sins deserves, as Christ is their substitute, the result is life. So in this respect, that Christ died for our sins and that we in his death died with him are looking at the same reality, but considering it from different angles. And that for us signals, when Paul says Christ died for us, he is for us, that signals the uniqueness of Christ and what in the union that there is between Christ and believers is irreversible, non-interchangeable. The rhetorical question that Paul asks in 1 Corinthians 1:13 makes what I'm wanting to bring out here very clear. He asks the church there, was Paul crucified for you? And the answer, of course, is no. You died with Christ only as he died for you. And you did not die for him. Now, with those observations, I want to spend the rest of the time focusing on our present union with Christ. Union in the actual application of salvation, the kind of being in Christ that Paul has in view in Romans 16:7, in addition to the representative or substitutionary aspect that I just discussed, I just highlighted, and really it needed to be given more attention than I gave to it in its importance. But here, in what I provide, I just might mention this for some of you who would like to do some reading. Here I'm following pretty closely the outline that Professor John Murray provides in his chapter on union with Christ in the wonderful book that perhaps some of you have had occasion to look at, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, John Murray. And he points out several facets. First of all, this union is mystical. See, that's reflected in our title. It's mystical in the sense of involving the great mystery, as Paul puts it at the end of Ephesians 5, that great mystery that has its closest analogy, it appears that Paul is telling us, in the relationship between husband and wife. In human relationships, that relationship between husband and wife gets closest to any to helping us understand the union that there is between Christ and believers. Now, this analogy, comparing to the relationship between husband and wife, that surely points, for one thing, to the intimacy that is involved in our union with Christ. But it also makes clear another important consideration. You see, such intimacy does not remove or even blur the personal distinction between Christ and the Christian. The personal identity of each is maintained. So when we're talking about the mystery of union with Christ and mystical union, it's not a union that somehow destroys the personal distinction between Christ and ourselves, that compromises personal integrity. And what that means, among other things, that is this, that in our present union with Christ, Christ retains his role as our representative. He retains a substitutionary role. Now, I make that point because there are some who argue today that to stress that Christ is our substitute is supposed to be incompatible with the idea of union with Christ. But it's not necessary to draw that kind of conclusion at all. Just as the union, the bond between husband and wife, doesn't destroy the personal distinction, so that Christ retains his unique role as representative or substitute. And that role is perhaps most climactically in evidence, so far as the present is concerned, in who Christ is now at the right hand of God, interceding for us. You see, we can see very clearly the point that I am wanting to bring out here in the matter of what is so central to our lives as believers in Jesus Christ, the reality of prayer. We pray to Christ. He prays for us. The persons remain distinct, but the union is there. Now, present union is also spiritual. Not in the sense of being non-physical or somehow insubstantial or immaterial, but it's spiritual because of the activity and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That is what gives union with Christ its distinctiveness. That's what circumscribes the mystery involved and protects it and protects us against confusing it with other kinds of union. So you see, as union with Christ is spiritual in the sense of being brought about by the Holy Spirit, it is not a union then that is like that between the persons of the Trinity. It's not an ontological union. Nor is it union such as that which exists between the two natures and Christ's person. The technical term, it's not hypostatic. Nor is it like the union between body and soul in human personality. It's not psychosomatic. Nor, while it's close, Paul tells us at the end of Ephesians 5, nor is it identical to the union between husband and wife, the one flesh bond, as the scriptures put it. Nor, as some others want to argue about union with Christ, it's not merely intellectual or moral. It's not only a unity in understanding, in how we feel, or in a common purpose that we have with Christ. Now, I could point up here, and this is something I'll give more time to tomorrow, that spiritual union comes from the relationship between Christ and the Holy Spirit that is a result of His glorification, and, you see, lies in back of our present union. The point here is this, that because of His resurrection and ascension, Jesus Christ incarnate has been so transformed by the Holy Spirit, is now in such complete possession of the Holy Spirit, that as a result, He and the Holy Spirit are one in their activity. One in the activity of giving life from the dead to sinners. One in the activity of bringing freedom, nothing less than eschatological freedom, to the people of God. So that in the life of the church and within believers, Christ and the Spirit are in fact inseparable. They are one. And we'll look to tomorrow morning again in more detail at passages that bring that out. But what we're pointed here then to consider is that if we want to understand how union with Christ works, if we could put it that way, how it takes a reality in our lives, then we need to explore the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Because that the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives is the presence of Christ. And we can also point up here that as spiritual, and there's some value, by the way, in capitalizing that word spiritual. So it makes you think of the Holy Spirit and not of something that is just immaterial or invisible. Present union, then, has a reciprocal character. What I mean by the word reciprocal is this. You see, not only are believers in Christ, as it's often put, but it is also the case that Christ is in them. Remember the verse with which I began in Colossians 1:27. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Such union, then, we can note, mystical, spiritual, is inherently vital. It's a matter of our very life. Christ indwelling us by the Spirit is the very life of the believer. You know that from the verse that is so often memorized, Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. I no longer live. Christ lives in me. Paul means what he says there. That's not just some kind of a rhetorical excess or unthinking enthusiasm. Christ is his very life, so he can say also, Colossians 3:4, your life is hid with Christ in God. And finally, we can point up here that present union, mystical, spiritual, vital, is also indissoluble. It can't be broken. It can't be undone. And we can see how that must be because as it is rooted in nothing less than the election of God, our being chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4. You see, the salvation eternally purposed for believers in Christ is certain, is infallibly certain of reaching its eschatological consummation in their being resurrected and glorified in Christ. Remember how Paul ends there, that wonderful passage in Romans 8, as the chapter comes to its culminating, its climactic point in verse 39, that there is nothing, not even death itself, that can separate us from the love of God in Christ. We see that is true because nothing, not even death itself, can separate us from Christ himself. And here comes to mind, at least as it strikes me, that beautiful phrasing of our shorter catechism in answer 37. What happens to believers at death? The souls of believers are at death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. They are with Christ, Paul says, Philippians 1:21, in a way that is better by far. And then the catechism continues, and their bodies, still united to Christ, remain in the grave until the resurrection. Even in death, even our bodies in death are united with Christ. So if anything comes out from this survey, it is that in our present union with Christ, and only as we are united to Him do we share in the salvation that He has accomplished in His death and resurrection and the benefits of His work. Let me say, take a couple of minutes to say something more about faith. In particular, the essential role of faith in our being united to Christ. You see, faith, as believing in Christ, as entrusting myself to Him, faith effects union with Christ. We could put it as Calvin does, right in that passage that I cited from at the outset. True to the teaching of the Apostle Paul, faith is fairly seen as the bond of union viewed from our side, viewed from the side of the one in union with Christ. Faith unites to Christ so that His death and resurrection are my death and resurrection. In the sense that though that His death and resurrection are now effective in my life and effective in a saving way. Or to say it even better, faith is the work of God effected in us by the Holy Spirit, the work of God in calling sinners, as Paul says, into the fellowship of His Son. See, that's another way of describing union. The fellowship of His Son, that's 1 Corinthians 1:9. Faith is the work of God in calling us into union with Christ, who is now what He is, as the one who is crucified and resurrected. Now, I put as I've been discussing things this evening, I've been expressing myself in personal and individual terms. And it's very important to do that. The decisive issue is whether you or I have been united to Christ by faith, by my and your believing in Christ. But that emphasis is not meant to deny or to downplay broader corporate dimensions of union with Christ. The call into fellowship with Christ, to use the language of 1 Corinthians 1:9 that we were just noting, that is at the same time and inseparably, the Apostle Paul makes clear, it is a call into the fellowship of the Spirit-baptized body of Christ. Chapter 12, 13. With one Spirit, Paul says, we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free. See, there is no union with Christ that is not also a union in the sense of fellowship with other believers. And Paul makes that so graphically clear in 1 Corinthians 12, you may remember, the representation of what the church is as the body, comparing it to the human body, many parts, diversity, full diversity, many parts, but all together, one body. So to polarize personal and corporate in matters that pertain to the gospel is simply foreign to the New Testament, just as it would be foreign to eclipse one or the other. Now, in trying to draw these reflections to a close, let me take us back to the quotes with which I began. I won't read them over again, but just to remind you from the Shorter Catechism and from Calvin. To point out, in doing this now, to point up and to underline, I hope you've already been able to appreciate somewhat as rapid as this survey has been in a way, we're not really going into a whole lot of depth, the significance of what we're talking about, but to accent that somewhat further. It's important for us to understand to appreciate our union with Christ, among other reasons, because in our salvation it keeps the focus where it belongs, not on ourselves or are becoming unduly preoccupied with some one benefit that we receive, but it keeps the focus always where it should be, on Christ. And it does that from beginning to end, in the application of our salvation as well as its accomplishment. And at the same time, it's important to appreciate union with Christ because this doctrine, the doctrine pointing to this reality, makes clear the wholeness of our salvation, the inseparability of all the benefits of Christ's saving work. I could perhaps relate this to a debate that has gone on now for some time in evangelical Christianity, the past several decades, and point it this way. Union with Christ makes clear why you can't have Jesus as your Savior but not as your Lord. He must be both or he is neither. You can't, if I could put it this way, you can't have your sins forgiven by Jesus without your life being given over to worshiping and obeying Him. Or as we might put it another way, you can't have Christ as your mediator unless you have Him in all three of His mediatorial offices. His threefold office as prophet, priest, and king. Or to put it pointedly in this pattern, you can't have Christ as your priest, the sacrifice for your sins that secures your access to the presence of God, unless you have Him as the prophet you listen to and the king you submit to. And all this is true because in the matter of our salvation, as Calvin frequently puts it, you have in salvation the whole Christ, Christ in all of His benefits, or you have no Christ, none of His benefits. There is no half Christ with which we are united. There is no Christ with only certain of His benefits with which we are one. And union with Christ makes clear to us, concretely, clearly, why this is so. And along this line, let me say this, and I'll stop on this note. I'd just like to comment on the relationship between a matter that appears to be a matter of increasing discussion these days in the church. A comment on the relationship between union with Christ and justification. We do not have our justification apart from union with Christ. We do not have our justification apart from or prior to our being united with Christ. That is surely what the Shorter Catechism is telling us, and Calvin in the quotes that we read. And here we may note how in our larger catechism, the answer to question 69 tells us that justification, as the term used, is a manifestation of union with Christ. And it is clear that the catechism there is speaking of that union which it describes as spiritual and mystical. It's not only a representative union that's in view. And here I think there is a difference, without exaggerating, and I mean that it's important not to exaggerate difference, but there is a difference here with our Lutheran and many evangelical brothers and sisters. For them, union follows justification. Justification precedes union, and union then is seen as one of the results or consequent blessings, which is, you see, precisely the reverse of the way in which the Westminster Standards views it. So that brings me to accent this. We have our justification only as we are united to Christ and as in union with Him, His righteousness, perfect and complete and entitling me to eternal life, is reckoned as mine. Here I can do no better for us than quote Calvin again, because I think he has captured what needs to be said in the issue I've raised here that's worth listening to, even if the quote is a little bit long. This is Calvin in the midst of a long discussion on the doctrine of justification. Calvin says this, "Therefore, that joining together of head and members, that indwelling of Christ in our heart, in short, that mystical union, are accorded by us the highest degree of importance, so that Christ, having been made ours, makes us sharers with Him in the gifts with which He has been endowed." And then these words, "We do not therefore contemplate Him outside ourselves from afar in order that His righteousness may be imputed to us, but because we put on Christ and are engrafted into his body. In short, because he deigns to make us one with him. For this reason, we glory that we have fellowship of righteousness with him. I'm not sure how it could be said much better than that. Here it seems to me that we have someone who has understood certainly the mind, but also the heart of what comes to expression, especially in the teaching of the Apostle Paul. The imputed righteousness that is ours in Christ is a matter, as Calvin puts it so beautifully, of the fellowship. The fellowship in righteousness, of righteousness that is ours in Christ. Let me stop then on that note and leave that as a sketch for us to consider. And I'm sure I left questions that could be raised for further clarification or whatever, and we can perhaps pick them up in our time tomorrow.
Speak of those questions. I'm going to leave this folder in the